Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Lord, we think about the price that was paid. And when we really think about it, we agree with your word, the Bible, that it was the most costly price that could ever be paid. And Lord, it was necessary, it was needed, that blood would be shed for sinners like us. Yea, Lord, it was needed that perfect blood, that of a spotless lamb without any defect. Lord, we sinners, so tarnished in our rebellion against you from heart and in words and in action, we needed a perfect substitute to take our place, and your Son Jesus Christ is that substitute. We rejoice in him today, and we who know him in faith seek to follow his word, clinging tight to what his word says, that, Father, as we stick close to him, we might bear fruit and become like him, no matter what the circumstances of our life now might be. Help us, Lord, to be content in what you have given. Help us, Lord, ultimately to be content in your Son, the Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. For generations, my extended family, though all forms of gambling were strongly denounced, games like hearts and spades and 7-Up and euchre and a little card game that no one's ever heard of called Pepper were constantly played at my family gatherings. In fact, Earl family Thanksgivings always included plenty of food and football and a face deck. And when we all get together and we play, the competitive side of each person begins to show, along with our mischievous humor, which admittedly involves more playful ribbing than any one family should ever display. Even to this day, there is a surefire way to get teased by the Earl clan when we gather, and that is to voice even a subtle complaint about the quality of one's cards. For if one does, they will certainly hear a snarky response like, "Is the problem the cards or the card player?" And that actually is quite tame with some of the things that we say. And while this is usually quite a bit of fun for my family, these are not moments of helpful edification. You probably would not be proud of some of the ways that I tease my siblings. Now, Life is certainly different than any silly game that we might play, because the stakes are so much higher, aren't they? And there is very little room, I think, for humor when some people get dealt a more challenging hand in life than other people. The Apostle Paul, he just spent the first 16 verses of this chapter relating the importance of marriage. We saw that last week. It's vital intimacy, its various giftings, and its lifelong commitment. But he knew, the apostle knew, that marriage, as well as all of life in this sin-cursed world, comes with many challenges that can make life pretty hard. Disability can make marital intimacy tremendously difficult. An unbelieving spouse can make for an extremely tough relationship. And many men and women long for a mate, but are unable to find one. Certainly, some people wish that they had been given a better hand. For various reasons, they worry about their place in life, or they regret the lot that they have been handed in life, and they wish that things were different. And this is not a 21st century problem. This is, of course, an every century problem. People often wish that their circumstances would change. But here in chapter 7, sandwiched right between two important passages on marriage, Paul writes about the assigned life, the life that each Christian has been assigned by God. And he's going to make the case in these verses, verses 17 to 24, that we should each play the hand that our good God has dealt, that we should seek to faithfully live the lives assigned to us by God, even though the circumstances of our lives may include great difficulties. And the reason Paul gives here for doing this is that we now belong to God. And because of this, we get to walk with God all throughout our lives in this broken place. Now, at reading this, some might wonder if Paul is being a tad insensitive here, since he is boldly declaring that we should live the lives that God has called us to. We know our lives. We know the lives of loved ones. We know how hard it can be. And at first glance, we might think Paul's being a bit tough on people. Some might think that he's being somewhat obtuse or tactless regarding the real problems faced by real people in this life. But remember, the apostle himself experienced some incredibly tough and unrelenting circumstances in his life, and yet he still declared that God's grace was enough. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, I'll just read it, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" 3 times Paul set aside time to seriously pray about this awful weakness, whatever it was, that was brought into his life. He wanted his circumstances to change, and yet the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, and you're going to watch, Paul, my paraphrase, you're going to watch how my power works right through all of your weakness." And that's what God did until the day he called him home. Well, this morning, I want to offer you 3 pastoral encouragements from these verses. Number 1, you have been called to your life. Number 2, you should not fret over the circumstances of your life. And number 3, you should stick with God throughout your life. So here's the first one, my first encouragement. It's found in verse 17. You have been called to your life. Look there at that verse again. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. God, our God, is master over our lives. Or stated differently, our God is sovereign over our lives. He is the creator and the owner of absolutely everything. Deuteronomy 10 tells us that. Verse 14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Everything that we see and touch and know is of God. He is the maker. He is the creator. He is the bestower of it all. Furthermore, he determines the lives of each and every person that he has made. Job acknowledged this in the 14th chapter of that book. He writes, speaking of God, speaking of man, he writes, his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you. His days are with God. God has appointed the limits of his days, Job writes. But even more should be said about this, because God is master over every situation of the human life. He determines every situation. He sets the limits for every situation. And he has a purpose, a good purpose, for every situation. If you would just hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 7 and flip back to the book of Acts with me, the book of Acts, and look at chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17, and I want to just read verses 24 to 28, looking at Acts 17, 24 to 28, and hear what Paul wrote when he preached on a very different day. Acts 17, verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. We see several things here in this passage. First, God is the creator of all who is without any need. God does not need people. He did not need to create people. He does not need anything that we can offer to him. He is a God who is without need. That's one of the reasons why he is God. He needs nothing outside of himself. Paul acknowledges that. And then Paul says that this God who is without need, he gives. He is a giver God. He gives to mankind life and breath and everything. If you are breathing today, it is because the good God who has no need has given you exactly what you need, which is life in your lungs. You can breathe. And then he says that this God who doesn't have need, who gives life to people, he is the God who determines the life periods and the life boundaries of every person. So not only does he give you the breath of life, but he determines how many breaths you will have in life. He determines where you will actually live that life. God, in his providence, his own glory, and for the good of his precious people, he determines the periods and the life boundaries of every person. And God, we learn from that passage in Acts 17, God wants people to seek him so that they will find him. He makes their crops grow. He gives evidence of himself in creation. Why? So that people who have been given life by him, would seek him out. He has shown himself. He has shown his goodness, and he wants people to seek after him. So, flipping back to our text in 1 Corinthians 7, God is the master over our lives. He assigns to each person their days as well as the circumstances of their lives. And this is, of course, a marvelous, though inexplicable, mystery. For in his assigning, he works out his perfect plan through the daily choices of his people, some significant and some seemingly insignificant. It's God's will for me to live in Jeffersonville, Indiana, and it's God's will for me to be one of the pastors of Oak Park Church. Why? Because in his wisdom, he ordained it and he brought it about. And how did he do it? Because I started having a conversation with a couple of the leaders of the church, and my wife and I prayed, and we thought it was the right move. And so we told our church there, and then we got in a car with a moving van, and we came up here, and now the church has asked us to officially be one of the pastors, asked me to be one of the pastors. God did all of that, and yet he worked right through the choices that I made to bring it about. If you ask me to explain that, I tell you I can't. I can't explain it. I just know what his word says, and I look back at my life and I see the various stepping stones, and I say, wow, I made a lot of choices, but it really seems like God was in every single one of those. And he's used them to form me, to fashion me a little bit to be more like Jesus Christ. And I praise him for that. God has assigned each person to a specific life. And Paul's point in verse 17 of our passage is that we should each live, I think he means be content to live, the life that God has assigned. He uses two words in this verse to relate what God has done. Notice them there. He uses the word assigned, and he uses the word called. When he declares that God has assigned each person's life, Paul is declaring that God has dealt out, or he has apportioned, a particular life to each person. He uses the same word in his next letter to this church to describe the specific ministry to which God, regard to the area of influence God assigned to us. So Paul knew that he had been given a task, that it was an area of influence that was assigned to him, but there were other areas of influence that were not assigned to him. He had a specific role. In God's perfect wisdom and his wondrous grace, he has handed out a specific place, a specific role, and a specific life to each one of his precious children. Some, like Paul, are assigned lives of extensive ministry that has them traveling all over the world with the gospel, planting churches. Others are assigned quieter roles of simpler gospel ministry in the modest locales where God has placed them. And that's where most all of us are today, ministering the gospel in the modest locales where God has placed us. Some are free to move about and to seemingly accomplish a great deal, while others are less free and they have more hindrances to what they can accomplish. But my friends, neither one is right and neither one is wrong. Neither is better and neither is lesser, because God has assigned all of it. Well, Paul then speaks in verse 17 of calling. Now, we Christians, if we've walked with Christ for a while, we often think of calling as something that has to do with pastors or missionaries. We think of calling only as some special event that happens to a particular special group of people wherein they are called by God to some special unique task. But that's not how Paul describes it here. First of all, every Christian has been effectually called by God to salvation in Jesus. We've already seen that. Back at the very beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." God has called us unto a holy place. That's who we are, a holy people, because God has called us to be a holy people. God's effectual call is when the good news of the gospel is proclaimed to the world and God works within the hearts of his elect people to not only hear the call of the gospel, but to receive it in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. He opens up their ears that were once deaf and dull, and he enables them to grasp the gospel and to embrace it in their lives as the Holy Spirit opens up their minds and hearts to truth. This is the effectual call, and God has called every Christian unto himself. But secondly here, every one of God's children has been glorified. And that seems to be what Paul is ultimately getting at in verse 17. He says, let each person lead the life to which God has called him. Each Christian has been called by God to one place, a specific place, a specific people, during a specific day and year and month, and with a specific role. If you are a member of Oak Park Baptist Church, then you have been called by God to minister to Southern Indiana and to the people of this church on this particular year that God has you here in this place and with all of the giftings that he himself has provided to you. Want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, at least right now, his will is that you serve Oak Park and this community around us. If you are married, you are called by God to your spouse, to any of the children that he may have given to you and your spouse, to the job that you at least currently occupy, and to the neighborhood in which you live. He has called you to be faithful right where he has called you. Now, he could certainly change directions. He might move you to a new place. That might be the case that he does that. He did with me over the last year. But the reality is, right where he has you is where he has called you to serve on this very day, in this very moment of your life. And upon recognizing God's assignment and our calling, Paul tells us that we are to live out his will for our lives. Verse 17, he gives the command verb. He says, let each person lead the life. These words, lead the life, are actually just the common word for walk in the Greek New Testament, a word that Paul loved to use in his letters. It refers to walking as the conduct of one's life, or how one chooses to journey through their life. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, verse 8, he said, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then a few verses later, he writes, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Children of light, who are now made wise through the Spirit of God, are now to walk their lives with God day in and day out. This is how we are to live. Christians are to carefully discern God's assignment for their lives and then walk according to his holy calling. Now, this was not just a message for the Corinthian church, because Paul ends verse 17 by saying, this is my rule in all the churches. So this is how Paul taught everywhere. So I think as he tells the Corinthians this, we can make a line right to us and we can say, this is the teaching that God has given to Paul, that his people should walk exactly as God has assigned them to walk. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that you should be so encouraged by this. Your life, friends, it is not an accident. Nothing about you is a mistake. And you are not less than other Christians who lead different lives than you. We can get our eyes on others, and then we can begin to think about ourselves as if we don't measure up. That's not the way to think as Christians. The way to think is to recognize how God has gifted you and placed you, and then live your life in a way that honors him according to the place and the gifting that he has provided. According to God's word, my friends, you have profound dignity. You have something incredibly valuable to offer to God and to his people. And you should reject outright any corrupt message from this sin-scarred world that seeks to undermine your value. Your calling is perfect for you because the all-wise God has designed it for you so that he would be glorified by you. I had this competition and wishing that I measured up to someone else would go away, because everyone, of course, in pastoral ministry is going to take a holy, humble approach. And then about day one in ministry, I started to feel the pressure to be like the next guy, to be like him who had the great giftings or the fabulous ministry, to be like the guy that wrote all the books and was asked to speak at the conferences. All of a sudden, the pride that I used to have is now showing itself again in the exact same way, but in a different role. We can begin to think that others have something that we do not, and then we can begin to despise the assignment that God has given to us, and that is wrong for us to do that. Friends, recognize that there is freedom in knowing where and how God has called you. There is great freedom in that. There is great freedom when you find contentment in God's leadership over your life. You no longer then have to worry. You no longer have to worry about whether you're measuring up to someone else and their abilities or what they've accomplished. No, you're satisfied in what God has done and who he is, and you can now live with contentment in your life. Oh, there is freedom in that. And in it, you should strive to walk carefully with Jesus throughout this life that God has assigned, recognizing where he's put you, recognizing how he has gifted you and equipped you, and then walking with Jesus right where you are. That's the first encouragement I think we can take away. Here's the second. You should not fret over these circumstances of your life. In verses 18 through 20, Paul addresses those people who were concerned about circumcision. People who were concerned about things that did not need to change. That's important. Catch that. He's going to talk about people who were concerned about something that did not need to change. Notice verse 18. He writes, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Oh, friends, when Jesus finished his work of salvation on the cross, reconciling sinners to God and reconciling the world's myriads of people groups all together in himself, something additionally wonderful happened. Circumcision was forever rendered as unnecessary. It no longer has any spiritual value whatsoever. It adds nothing to those who are circumcised, and it takes nothing away from those who are not. Circumcision was a physical symbol of God's covenant with his people Israel, a symbol that was taught, that was tightly connected with the law of Moses, a law that was fulfilled by Jesus in his life, completed by Jesus in his death, and rendered as accomplished by every believer in Jesus who knows him through faith. Christians, I'm convinced, by Scripture, have accomplished the law of Moses because and only because they are in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law of Moses. I am a law keeper, not because I haven't broken God's law. I have. But I am a law keeper because I am in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and completes the law for me. And since the law of Moses has now been fulfilled, circumcision, that symbol of that legal covenant, is no longer operative or necessary for Christians. Paul related this throughout his writings. He said in Galatians 5, verse 6, that in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The physical act, my friends, it no longer matters. What matters is genuine faith in Christ that is demonstrated by a love for God and an affection for his people. What matters is faith in Christ whereby the Spirit comes and begins to shape us according to God's perfect, good, gracious word to the point that we love him and trust him more and then begin to love his people like he loves his people. Paul also writes in Colossians 3, verse 11, here, meaning on this earth, in this church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. No longer are there distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, spiritually speaking, in terms of the Lord and his stance. No longer are there distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles due to circumcision, because all believers now have their identity in Jesus Christ. In fact, early in church history, when a group of very poor teachers tried to force circumcision and the law of Moses upon Christians, Gentile Christians, the churches came together and they declared this teaching to be false. As the Apostle Peter said in Acts 15, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Oh, friends, today circumcision is not a large issue, but there are so many people that believe that they have to do something to put themselves into right standing with God in order to be welcomed into his presence on the day when they die. So many people create different types of circumcision. They create different types of works that they believe that they must accomplish in order to be in good standing with God. But I again quote the Apostle Peter, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. All people are saved only in one way, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, this Savior of sinners is the one who came and became a man for the purpose of love for sinners. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners, and he rose again, defeating death for sinners. And now, all sinners, there's nothing in your hands you can bring to help pay the way for you to be right with God. No, all sinners now who come to him as receivers, as recipients, if you come to him in faith and say, Jesus, you died for me, your blood was shed. If you do that, friends, you are saved. You're one of the called. You're one of his people. You don't need circumcision. You need Jesus Christ. So we proclaim this message. It's not about something that we do that makes us right with God. It's about what Jesus Christ has done that makes us right with God. And we believe in him. And therefore, because of that, circumcision is one of those things that Christians simply should not worry about. That's what Paul tells us. He writes in verse 18, and I paraphrase what he says. He says, are any of you circumcised? Don't try to change your situation. Are any of you uncircumcised? Well, don't seek it out. Don't make it a big deal. Why? Because verse 19 says it does not count for anything. Works of law don't count for anything in terms of good standing with God. This will not make a person even one step closer to God or any more righteous before God. No work by man can ever accomplish or even add to what Jesus Christ has already achieved and what he now offers exclusively through faith. Be a receiver, and you will receive. Spiritually speaking, circumcision is now wholly unimportant. Instead, he tells us in verse 19, Christians should focus on obeying the commands God has given to them. Believers in Jesus do have a law from God to obey. We have been given gracious commands by God to honor and observe while we walk on this earth as His children. This law, it is called the law of Christ, and it's God's gracious moral will that He commands every Christian to lovingly obey. You see, we are not, friends, a lawless people. Paul, the one who spoke more against the law of Moses being upon the lives of Christians than anyone else, he himself writes later in this book in chapter 9, verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." So he doesn't put himself under the burden of Mosaic code with as many commands to do certain things for God's people to be in right standing with Him. No, he says, he's outside of that law, but he's not outside the law of God. He is under the law of Christ. Jesus Christ is His King, His Lord, His ruler. And what Jesus tells him in His word, he seeks to obey, not because of threat, but because of promise, and because of love, because of encouragement. Our law is marked by an obedience to our Lord that stems from faith in Jesus Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. His commandment, love each other as He loved. He loved us to death. We should love each other to death. He wrote in Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we Christians bear each other's burdens, loving each other even unto death, we will be fulfilling the law of Jesus Christ. And He doesn't leave us without help to do this. He gives us His Spirit, He gives us brand new hearts, and He gives us His word and prayer and His people to help us to obey Him in our lives. He has graciously given everything we need to be His obedient children. Now, in verses 21 to 23, Paul addresses those who were concerned about being enslaved. People who were concerned about things that they could not change, at least in that moment. That's important. These people were concerned in that day about something that they could not change. Look at verse 21. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." When we see the word bondservant in the New Testament, of which, at least in the ESV, you see it quite a bit in Paul's writings, when we see it, we should know that it's a Greek word that literally means slave. The ESV translators, they use bondservant because when Americans read that word slave, something very specific comes into their minds, and the translators are trying to avoid that specific thing coming into your mind. When we see that word bondservant, we should know that it means slave, and we should see something that is both sadly familiar as well as something that is quite unfamiliar to our cultural context. When we think of slavery today, we tend to think of the evils of slavery that were committed here in the United States during the first 100 or so years of our existence as a nation, and which led to a bloody civil war in our land that ultimately brought about the freedom of millions of enslaved human beings. People made in God's image were freed, and we should praise God for that. We tend to think about race-based slavery when we see this word in the New Testament, where African Americans and their children were used and abused as unpaid forced laborers solely because of the color of their skin. We tend to think of something seriously rotten because that's exactly what it was. And that's what we have learned about in our history classes. Well, slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world, however, was something somewhat different, though it was also pretty rotten. It was not race-based, But instead, most anyone could be forced into slavery due to having significant debts, or if they were born into it, or if they were captured in war. One scholar writes that in first century Corinth, likely around one-third of its population was made up of enslaved people. These were people who were forced to labor for their owners, and historians tell us they were often physically abused by their owners. This was not a good system. However, they were allowed to purchase their freedom over time, and it was actually quite common for such freedom to be realized. If a slave worked long enough to earn enough money, or if a slave was somehow able to come up with that money, then freedom could be enjoyed. Sadly, though, many were forced to wait many years for their freedom if they acquired it at all. Well, it is bondservants, or slaves, who Paul addresses in verses 21 to 23. Christian slaves who were members of the Corinthian church. Think for just a moment. That was the situation in Corinth, most likely. The English translation of perhaps what Paul says here, to not be concerned, in verse 21, he tells these called followers of Jesus not to be concerned about this. And the English translation of that perhaps sounds kind of callous. I had to pause and think about it a couple times. It perhaps sounds kind of callous, but Paul is simply telling these enslaved believers not to spend their days worrying about their situation. Likely, many of them would be stuck in slavery for many years, for Roman society would only gradually move away from it over the course of several centuries. But these Christians were not to concern themselves with their predicament in such a way that it became the dominant factor in their lives. They could not change their situation, and therefore, they were not to live their lives constantly fretting over it. Now, Paul adds an important caveat in verse 21. He says, if you gain your freedom, if you can, avail yourself of the opportunity. So he is not saying that they should remain in their enslaved condition if they can somehow get out of it. He's not saying that. Though the grammar of this sentence is somewhat odd, actually, and unclear, he seems to be offering a contrast between his statement not to worry about their situation with a statement that welcomes their attempts to get out of the situation if they can. And here's why he tells them not to be so concerned about it. Here's why. Because their ultimate identity was not as first century slaves, but rather as eternal freedmen of the Lord who spend their lives and their eternity in the joyful servitude of King Jesus. You see, Jesus flips things upside down. In verse 22, he says, he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. He says, likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Those who are called or saved, even though they be enslaved by men, are actually free people in the Lord. Jesus said when he was on earth teaching, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And right now, those brothers and sisters in Christ who knew Jesus Christ and were enslaved in that Roman day, right now they are at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, waiting for the day when we, like them, will have perfect bodies and we will honor him through all of eternity. Because they're not slaves in their DNA, they are Christians by identity. Christians are free from sin's eternal penalty. Christians are free from sin's enslaving power. And furthermore, Christians are free to walk with God in intimate communion each and every day of their lives. They cannot take that from us. However, Paul says, looking at it from the other angle, those who are saved as free people, he says they are now bondservants. Same word, slaves of Christ. I have a good friend who doesn't like that they translated as bondservants. He wants to think of himself as a slave. He wants to think of himself as a man of Jesus who's under the authority and the control of Jesus. He likes that word slave for himself, and I agree with him. He's right. In 1 Peter 2, verse 16, it says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Service is not the opposite of freedom. Freedom means you get to live righteously for the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that you are now His servant in this life. He frees you from your bondage to sin, and He makes you free to serve Him as you were created to do. He frees you up to be what God intended you to be. Furthermore, as Paul continues the slavery language, we see that Christians have been purchased by Jesus Himself. And I think this is where it gets the most graphic, when he uses purchase language. It's hard as an American not to think about that word when I read it. He says in verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." Christians were bought with a price by Jesus Christ. Not in the sense that He buys us and then uses us and abuses us and does whatever He wants to us to get His own way out of us. Not in that sense, but in the sense that He purchases us to free us so that we can serve as we were intended to be and gives us the joy of walking with Him in service every single day of our lives and even eternity. He purchases us for something that's so very good. And the expensive price that He paid was the price of His own precious blood. Blood that was of a lamb without blemish or spot. What a price. The Savior of the world, God Himself, shed His blood for sinners so that we would be His. And therefore, regardless of their earthly circumstances, Christians should see themselves as free in Jesus and not under the enslavement of men or under the opinions of men. My friends, we do not need to worry about the things that we don't need to change or about the things that we simply cannot change. We do not need to worry about the things that we don't need to change or about the things that we simply cannot change. Circumcision may not be a big issue in the church today, but we can certainly show too much concern about circumstances that don't really need to change in our lives. We do not need to become someone we're not, and we do not need to match the giftings and calling of someone else in order to be valuable and useful to the Lord. In Christ, we are each free men and free women who have been purchased at the highest cost imaginable. Therefore, we do not need to be anybody but who Jesus has called us to be. He's valued us and He's purchased us. We also do not need to have the flashy job. We do not need to own the possessions of status. And we do not need to reach a certain level of prestige in order to be great in Christ's eternal kingdom. After all, didn't the Savior say that the greatest among you shall be your servant? Well, friends, don't make yourselves bondservants of mankind by being driven by what other people think. Don't make yourselves slaves of man. Instead, walk in the knowledge of who you are in Jesus Christ. And even though none of us here are slaves, we can all too frequently worry about things in our lives that we have no power to change. Your intelligence and your gifting might not be as high as you would like them to be. Your family members might have significant imperfections. You might feel stuck in your job and in your current income. Your ancient car might not look too good and it might not run all that smooth. You might not have many desirable things in this life. And for much of this, my friends, if you'll recognize, you have no power to change. But God has assigned you to your life, and no matter what this world values, you are highly favored and eternally privileged in God. So don't worry about what you cannot change. Here's the third encouragement today, and I'll be brief. You should stick with God throughout your life. Notice verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is what it all boils down to. No matter what our life conditions may be, we have God and we are secure in God. I love what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 10. After they've just been out doing marvelous things for his name and they come back to him. And Jesus says to them in Luke 10 verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't rejoice in what I've made you able to do. That's good. But ultimately, you need to rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. Our joy is not, brothers and sisters in Christ, ultimately what we are able to do in this life for God. It is that we are a people of eternal life with God. He has made us an eternal people, and we will forever be with him. That's a whole lot better than being able to pick up a serpent and not be stung. Our lives are very, very short, and eternity with God is very, very long, and we must therefore prize him throughout the short earthly life that he has ordained for each one of us. He has called us to this life. It includes a lot of joy, but it also includes a lot of sorrow. And we must remember that something far better is on his way. As Paul says in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." On the flip side, on the day to come, it hurts now. It's going to be so glorious on that day of Jesus. Oh, Christians, instead of worrying about our hard circumstances, our daily aim must be to stick with God. He writes in verse 20 that each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. He wrote in verse 24, "In whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." To remain is to stay put. It is to stick with something or to stick with someone. And Paul urges Christians, regardless of their condition, to stick with God. He tells them, don't pull back, don't look away, don't let go, stick with him. And this isn't surprising, is it? It isn't surprising because Jesus said this very thing was important when he was on earth. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's the same word. Jesus said, abide with me or remain in me. Stick with me and you will bear fruit. Stick with me and watch what happens to your life. Oh, your circumstances might not get much better, but watch God change you into someone who resembles Jesus. And then, in the midst of all of your challenging circumstances, see how he uses you to bring him glory and to bless his people. That's what Christ does. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, we should each play the hand that our good God has dealt. We should seek to faithfully live the lives assigned to us by God, even though the circumstances of our lives may include some great, great difficulties. Now, in light of this, I want to close with the words that we sang at the very beginning of this service. We sang, listen to the words, we sang, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And then we sang, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." So right now, Jesus is mine, and that's just a little bit of a flavor, a little bit of a taste of what is to come with him. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then we sang this, "Heir of salvation, purchase of God." That's us. We are the heirs of salvation. We are the heirs who have been promised all of God's saving, gracious love because we have been purchased of God. And how did he do that? Well, the next line says, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. We might be inheritors of salvation as God has purchased us with the most costly price of his own Son. And so the refrain fittingly goes, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Good words. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for calling each of us right where you have us. We won't always be here together in this room. You will direct some of us in different places. Lord, we won't all be here because some of us you will call home, Lord. Perhaps even today you might call us home. Perhaps years from now, perhaps decades from now. But Lord, on this day, here we are as your called people. And I ask that you would help us to recognize that to each of us you have given an assigned life. You have dealt it out of your merciful hand. And Lord, it is now for us to recognize your leading and to lean upon your grace throughout each and every moment, even the hard ones, so that we might honor you and be equipped to serve your good people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.